Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are at the end of the book of Genesis, and for me at least, an enjoyable number of months of study in this great book. And now we come to chapter 50 and the conclusion of the book of Genesis. So I'm going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 26. You remember, chapter 49 ends with the death of Jacob. And so what follows immediately from that. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please, let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor at Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt. He and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. So the book that begins, God created, ends in a coffin. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here with your people on this Sunday morning. What a privilege it is any day of the week to do what we've just done, and that is pick up your book, the Bible, the unique Word of God, and read it. Read it publicly, read it privately. It is a great privilege to possess this revelation. And what a privilege to have studied through 50 chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, to be introduced or certainly consider again the great events of history, great men of history, and all the lessons that you teach us through this book, which is really like the seedbed of the New Testament. All of the great doctrines, it seems, that the apostles unfold, find their seeds, find their beginning here in the book of Genesis. So we thank you for this book and thank you for our time of study in it and thank you for this final chapter and all the encouragement that it gives us. Bless us, Lord, as we go through it this morning. Use it to strengthen us spiritually. We know that it's through reading and studying your scripture that our faith is made firm and strong. It grows through the nourishment that it is given through the reading and the study of your word. We cannot grow in the faith apart from it. So it's a privilege to be here, and it's a privilege to be doing what we're doing, and I pray your blessing, because really, only if you bless us, and only if the Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, opens our eyes, illuminates our minds, and guides us in this, will it be fruitful. So we pray for that ministry, that it will go unhindered, that we will be receptive to the Spirit this morning, and be taught of you and built up in the faith. Not only that, but that you would answer our needs when we have many. We all have needs, whether they're spoken or not. They may not be listed on the prayer list, but we have needs, and you know them. You know them better than we do. And I pray that you'd take care of them. Bless those that are sick. Bless those that are unemployed. Bless those that are discouraged. We say this every week, but every week this is the condition of our people. And those of us that are not facing any particular crisis or trial at this time, we will someday. We're reminded of that in Genesis 50. We all come to the end someday. It's not always easy. But we all face something, and you know our needs, and you know us better than we know ourselves, and you know the solution. And so we pray that you would answer that. And again, the Spirit of God has a great ministry in that. He's the one who's sealed our hearts. Everyone at the moment of faith is sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we have within us not simply a power, but a person, the third person of the Trinity, the infinite one who is the comforter, and he can give comfort and direction. We pray for that for all of us. He gives wisdom. May he impart all of that to us. Bless us in this hour as we study your word. Build us up in the faith. Prepare us for the week to come. Prepare us for life, and may we be good examples to the world of Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, for his death for us, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. The author of Hebrews tells us something we all know too well. It is appointed unto men once to die. Unless the Lord returns, there are no exceptions. The bell tolls for all of us. So we must prepare for it. People do that in different ways. In Western societies, there was a tradition that was called the good death. Some 20 years ago, Dr. Sherwin Newland wrote about that. He had a lot of experience. He was a surgeon and taught at Yale University School of Medicine. But in his book, How We Die, Dr. Newland concluded that the good death has increasingly become a myth. In fact, he wrote, the good death has always been, for the most part, a myth. That may be, but when we turn to the end of the book of Genesis, where the last of the patriarchs die, we find exceptions. They do have good deaths. Jacob died well at the end of chapter 49 when he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. At the end of chapter 50, Joseph died after prophesying that God would visit his people. They both died in faith and with hope, which is the only way anyone can have a good death. God's people have hope beyond this life. And further, we have the assurance that all of our present circumstances work for our good. That is reason not only to have a good death, but a good life. These are the lessons of Genesis 50. Are there any more important lessons for us than those? Jacob died after 147 years of struggle and sorrow, of infirmities and failures and victories. His death was won. When it happened, his family grieved, none more than his son Joseph. That's how the last chapter of the book of Genesis begins, with Joseph grieving over his father. He fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. It's a touching scene and tells us a lot, I think. It's right to mourn. It's right to grieve over the loss of a loved one. We sort of hold as an ideal, I think, stoicism, a stoical response to something like death. But stoical restraint is not Christian. Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb, so we can't be wrong for weeping at the grave. Joseph wept. Then he collected himself and commanded that his father be embalmed. Then there followed a period of public mourning that lasted 70 days. Now that's quite impressive, because public mourning for a Pharaoh didn't last longer than 72 days. And yet Jacob, a simple shepherd, a foreigner, a Hebrew, was mourned by all of Egypt as though he were a king. It's a testimony to the promise that God honors those who honor him. But Jacob's last request was not for a funeral in Egypt, but a burial in Canaan. So after getting Pharaoh's permission, Joseph transported his father's body back there. This is the reason for the embalming. It had nothing to do with Egyptian religion, but with preserving the body for burial in Canaan, which required a long journey across the hot desert. In fact, Joseph asked the physicians to do the task, probably to avoid all of the magical and religious rites of the professional embalmers. The route they took was indirect, around the southern end of the Dead Sea, and then north along the eastern coast of that sea. It was a long journey and a large funeral procession. In addition to Jacob's sons, there were many Egyptians and men of high rank, the servants of Pharaoh, and all the elders of the land, accompanied by horses and chariots. It was, we're told, a very great company. It's the grandest state funeral in the Bible. And when they came to the threshing floor at Etad, near the Jordan River, they stayed a week and lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. The Canaanites witnessed all of this and were so impressed by the grief of the Egyptians. I'm sure it's impressed by the grief of the Egyptians over a foreigner, over a Hebrew. But they're so impressed by it that they named the place Abel Mitzrayim, which means Egyptian mourning. And you might wonder, did that represent a place in their mind where some of those Canaanites perhaps came to understand and believe over the next 400-year period? But they named this. They were impressed. And then at the end of that week of mourning, Joseph's sons carried his remains across the Jordan to Hebron, where they buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, the tomb of the patriarchs. And no doubt there was another outpouring of tears. Grief is an inevitable experience for everyone, for the great and the small alike. Grief is a hard experience. You know that if you've been through it. It's something that I liken to a virus. It takes over. Not much you can do about it. It has to run its course. But God's people do have a tonic, so to speak. It is hope. We have the hope of life everlasting. Joseph and his brothers had that and knew that while their father's body was in the grave, his soul was in heaven. He had been gathered to his people. That is reality. The end for God's people is not emptiness and despair, but life and reunion and ultimately resurrection and a world without end. That is a tonic that enables us to carry on as we must. And that's what Joseph did. We read in verse 14 that after the burial, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers. He resumed his duties and went on with life. It's hard to do. But it's also true, so I have read, that getting active, getting on with life is an important part of overcoming grief. Even so, nothing can comfort and overcome the inertia of grief like the hope of life to come. The knowledge that the grave, that grave in Canaan or anywhere, is not the end of the road. And also understanding the providence of God. That the Lord controls all circumstances and works everything according to His all-wise plan. We might not understand it all, but He does that. That's the assurance we have from the Word of God. And yet, having said that, and suggesting in that it's a great comfort to understand the providence of God, the reality is providence is where we so often fail. We fail to understand and believe that God is in control of the moment, of this moment, of every moment, of the present, of the past, and He's in control of the future and has a purpose in it at every moment. Well, that's where Joseph's brothers failed. After they returned to Egypt and settled back into the routine of life, they began to think about their past and worry about their future. Would Joseph take revenge on them now that their father was gone? That's what they ask in verse 15. What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Not an idle question. That's what men do. That's typical of human nature. They harbor a grudge and get even. So they sent a message to him, which they claimed their father had told them to say. Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did wrong. And Jacob may or may not have said that, but the message affected Joseph deeply, and he wept because of their fear of him and because they still mistrusted him. In fact, they were so fearful that they were ready to do whatever it took to appease his anger. So they came in, they fell down before him, and they said, "We are your servants." But Joseph would have none of it. He had forgiven them long before and quickly reassured them. "Do not be afraid," he said, then asked, "Am I in God's place?" In other words, am I God's substitute? No. He was God's instrument, but not His substitute. It wasn't for him to judge or take vengeance, and that wasn't his desire anyway. Now, he didn't trivialize what they had done. He called it what it was. He called it evil and made them face that, which they seemed to have done already because they recognized that they had transgressed against him, that they had done wrong to him. So they knew that, and he doesn't belabor that, but he doesn't mince his words either. What they had done, he said, was evil. But he put their deed in perspective. He put their deed in the bigger picture by telling them that God had overruled that evil to cause good. You meant evil against me, it's true. But God meant it, that is, he meant that evil. God purposed that evil for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Only God could do that. He used their wicked act to work in Joseph's favor and in theirs, in the brothers' favor as well, because they were among the many who were preserved alive from the famine. In fact, that whole famine, that worldwide famine, really had as its main purpose to bring that family down to Egypt, where they would be for the next 400 years. Now, that's the sovereignty of God. That's the providence of God. It is taught throughout the Bible. Everything comes under the wise and effective government of God. He controls the elements. Jesus said he causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. He establishes governments. Daniel said he changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:11 that he works all things after the counsel of his will. He ordains all things. He's holy, but overrules evil so that it fits within his plan for good. The universe is not governed by chance or fate or some dualistic system of good and evil forces struggling to gain control. We're not carried along by meaningless causes or cast about in uncertainty. That's not the way the world works. There's one God, the triune God, the God of the Bible. He alone is infinite. He is absolutely sovereign. Satan and evil men are under his control and turned to do his good purpose. Nothing happens outside of his will. Nothing happens outside of his concern. A sparrow doesn't fall from the sky or a hair fall from our head apart from God's knowledge and purpose. So Jesus said, do not fear. Joseph understood something of that truth, that God is sovereign and good, and that all of life is ordained for the good of his people. You meant evil against me, but God meant that evil for good. In other words, there are no accidents in this world. This is not fatalism. Fatalism is random, it has no design or purpose, and fatalism is false. Providence and predestination are the product of God's good and wise design and purpose. That is the clear teaching of the Bible, and it should give us comfort. If it's taught in the Word of God, and it is taught in the Word of God, then it's good, and it's helpful, and it whether we like that or not, that doctrine or not, it is for our good and our blessing, and we need to embrace it. Certainly see that here. It is the basis for the comfort that Joseph gives to his fearful brothers when he says, do not fear. God is in control for our good. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20 is the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice, it's all things. From the experiences of your childhood to the events that preceded your birth, events that led to the choice of your parents, your present circumstance, whatever that may be, your employment or your lack of employment, we can go on and list things. All things, Paul says. Now, we may not see how a disappointment or a tragedy and a grievous tragedy in our life is for our good. Not at the time that it happens, and perhaps not ever in our time in this world. There are things we may not ever be able to fully comprehend why they occurred the way they did. But that's not how we've been instructed to live the Christian life, by understanding everything. We can't understand everything. We're not intended to ever understand everything. And part of the Christian life is not understanding everything. We walk by faith, not by sight. We live obediently, trusting God in spite of the circumstances that confound us and confuse us. That is the life of faith. It's trusting God's word in spite of everything. And that's how faith grows. It grows by you and by me giving attention to God's word. Faith cometh from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Your faith will not grow apart from the word of God, but oftentimes that word of God is given to us, or we're given understanding of it, or we're tested through the trials of life, which in conjunction with God's word and our response of faith and obedience results in a strong, vigorous faith. Maybe the Christian's favorite psalm is Psalm 23. We just sang it just a few moments ago. How is it that David could walk through the valley of the shadow of death and say, I fear no evil? Was it because David thought so highly of himself, because he knew, I'm an experienced warrior, I'm tested, I'm proven, I'm brave, nothing's going to come out of the shadows at me that will undo me or frighten me? Not at all. Just the opposite. It's because he knew who was with him. He'll fear no evil because thou art with me. The Lord was at his side, and he trusted him in spite of the circumstances. In spite of the darkness around him, David was confident because the Lord was with him. That's how we're to live. Trusting in God who has revealed himself as sovereign, wise, and good, and cares so much for his people that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. And that is really the greatest proof and explanation of God's sovereign control of evil and his use of it for good. The greatest explanation of it that there is, the cross of Jesus Christ. No greater evil has occurred than the crucifixion of Christ. No greater evil will occur than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up among the people in the temple, and he said that Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He also pointed out to the evil men that it had their hand in that, that they did it, they carried it out. The Jews delivered him to the Romans crucified him. It's Jew and Gentile against the sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just a happenstance, an event of history that puzzled God and grieved Jesus. No. Peter gives us the whole theology behind the cross, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It's God's work. If you think the Jews killed Jesus, no, the Lord, the Father himself, placed his son on that cross. Find the same thing said in Acts 4:28 when the church prayed and said that the Gentiles and the Jews came together in Jerusalem against Jesus to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Why did God predestine the crucifixion of his beloved son? To save his people from their sins. To save you. A great evil was used for a great good. Now we can see that in the cross. It makes sense to us. And yet when it comes to so many of the events in the providence of God, we don't see his hand in them, though we should. But someday we will. We'll see how all of the difficulties of life, the setbacks and the tragedies of our lives worked together for our good. Now we see in a mirror dimly, Paul told the Corinthians, but then face to face. Then we'll understand things. Then, John says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Then the explanations will be given. Then we will understand it all. Now the fact that that is our end and it is certain that it is guaranteed, and the fact that the present is under God's wise control, that is the basis for a good death and a good life. We can face death with hope, and we can face life with confidence. And we can respond to injustices as Joseph did, who not only forgave his brothers, but wanted to provide for them and for their families. "Do not be afraid," he said. "I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Generosity like that is not natural. I think I made that point earlier. It's not what we expect from the natural man, just the opposite, really. This is the result of sound doctrine. That's what gave Joseph the motivation to forgive evil and reject vindictiveness. Through his trials, he had witnessed the faithfulness of God in exalting him and saving his family. I know that wounds can go deep, and I mean deep into the soul. And forgiveness is not easy for anybody. But if Joseph gives us an example, this is the way to forgiveness. It is understanding God's sovereign grace. It works all things to our good. And he forgives us. It's by understanding the blessing of God's forgiveness that we will discover, as Joseph did, that there's no room for bitterness and grudges. Now, that's a good life. A life lived without bitterness. A life lived with agreeableness and kindness. A helpful life. And that's what Joseph was. He was a helpful man. Now, that's the result of grace. So, on the one hand, from our perspective, how do we overcome these kinds of things? We read the Word of God. We understand the doctrines of God. We apply it to our lives. But ultimately, it goes back to the grace of God. The only way we can do that, and the only way we can understand the doctrines of God, the only way our hearts can really change and turn is by the work of God. See that, for example, in Jeremiah 31, which is a great chapter on the grace of God and the new covenant and all that's the basis for our lives of salvation and lives in Christ. But in that, in verse 18, the sons of Ephraim repent and they say, at least in the King James Version, which I prefer, words something to this effect, "Turn us and we will turn. Lord, I'll turn, I'll repent, I'll do what you would have me to do, but you must first turn me." And he does that. And so all of this ultimately goes back to the grace of God. But surely Joseph understood these things from the Word of God and from his experience, and that affected him, and it should affect us. Well, the rest of Joseph's life is covered in the last verses. It is a brief description of a life blessed with longevity. He lived to the age of 110 years, and he was given the blessing of seeing his great-great-grandchildren, who would pass on the memory of Joseph and his last words. When he spoke on his deathbed, he was brief and to the point. He looked to the future and spoke of Israel's hope of deliverance. Verse 24. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." God will surely take care of you is literally, God will surely visit you and bring you up from this, meaning this land, this place. He spoke of the Exodus, which would happen centuries later. And in speaking of the Exodus, what he was doing was repeating what God had told to Abraham years before in Genesis 15, that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land and oppressed 400 years. But, God said, "I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now, that was said in Genesis 15. That is repeated here years later, decades, generations later in Genesis 50, and it looked forward to what would take place 400 years hence. Joseph had the word of God. He had the promises of God. He believed them and showed his faith. In fact, that's what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 22. He writes, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph had suffered much in his early years, but his faith had not wavered. He had been enriched greatly in his later years, but wealth had not distracted him from the hope. Through affliction and poverty, want and riches, Joseph never failed in his faith or forgot the promise he had learned as a boy in Canaan. God would visit his people and deliver them in the Exodus. And his final words were a reminder to his family, don't you forget the promise. Don't forget Canaan. That is where their hope was, not in Egypt, where they were strangers, sojourners, temporary residents, and where they would soon become slaves. Their hope was in the promised land. So is ours. One of the great lessons of the book of Genesis is God's people walk with him, not the world. We set our minds on the things above, not the things that are below, not the things of the earth. We are pilgrims in this world, passing through. We all die, everyone. But our goal is an eternal land, a better country, a heavenly one, the kingdom to come. That's the promised land. That's what Canaan, the Canaan that Joseph spoke of, where he would be buried, that's what it ultimately looks to. The ultimate Canaan, the kingdom to come, the world to come. And the Lord God will bring us there. We will safely arrive there. In the meantime, he'll take care of us as we walk with him by faith and will supply us with all that we need and supply us with what we need most fundamentally, and that is faith itself, just as he did Joseph all the way to the end of his life. Finally, we come to the end of his life in verse 26. Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. It was the end of a good life and a good death. Just like Jacob, because like Jacob, Joseph died in faith and with hope, knowing that his future was the resurrection in a glorified Canaan. The good death is different with different people. With the physician I mentioned at the beginning of the hour, a good death is physical death, without opiates and painkillers, with a clear mind and a positive attitude. With others, it's courage and sacrifice, like the Spartan mothers who would send their sons off to battle, giving them their shield and saying, either with this or upon this, come home carrying your shield or being carried on your shield, but fight well, die bravely. And those are good deaths. But the truly good death is one in faith. I've stood over the dying who haven't spoken in days, who lie in bed wasting away until gradually they breathe their last. Nothing glorious or positive in that. But sometimes that's what God's will ordains for people, for godly people. But when God's people die, it's still the good death because it is the death of death. They conquer it. That's the death of Joseph, as it was the death of Jacob. He died in faith with hope that was expressed in the command to carry his bones up to the promised land. And what an appropriate end to the history of man in the book of Genesis. So appropriate. It began with Adam being placed in a garden in Eden. It ends with Joseph being placed in a coffin in Egypt. From life to death. That's the story of the book of Genesis. Why is that? Why death? Well, because death is natural, because that's what happens when we get old. Our bodies wear out, they malfunction, we die. It's inevitable. It's the natural process. No, it's not. Death is not natural. Death is unnatural. Death is a penalty. Adam was placed in the garden as our representative, and he was placed in the garden having been created to be eternal, to live forever. But he sinned. And when he sinned, we sinned. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so, it is appointed unto men once to die, great and small alike. Even Joseph, though he had saved his family from famine and saved the world from starvation, still, he too must die. As an old Scottish commentator wrote, all his grandeur and riches and goodness could not save him from the hands of the last enemy. Now, we won't be spared the last enemy either. But Joseph's dying words give all who believe them hope beyond the grave and give us the very best death. God will surely visit you. 400 years later, the Lord visited his people and brought them out of slavery into Canaan. But that visit was not the final or even the greatest visit. 1,400 years later, Christ was born, and Zacharias the priest announced it when he said, he has visited us and accomplished redemption. That's what Jesus did when he died for sinners. He accomplished redemption. And the proof is the resurrection. Joseph's bones remained in a coffin. Jesus' body left the tomb. His grave is empty. That is the proof that his death was truly the good death, the greatest death, and a redemption. It paid for the sins of sinners. It removed them altogether, and it gained eternal life for everyone who believes in him, and gained victory over the grave and the resurrection for all who believe in him. Have you believed? Someday, we all must leave this world. That is appointed for all of us. You cannot escape it, but you can escape the penalty of it through Christ. Recognize your need, that you are a sinner, deserving of justice, just as Joseph's brothers were. But God has made a way of escape. It's through Christ, it's through the cross, it's through his death. Believe in him. Rest in him, in his person and his work. And you who have, rejoice in your hope of heaven and your security here on earth. It's the basis of a good life and a good death. May God give all of us that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that at times when we do grieve or when we're fearful, we can look to you and know there's no need for that. You're going to fix everything and do so gloriously. We thank you that you've done that in your Son, who's our Redeemer. We thank you for him, for the salvation that's in him. We give you all the praise in Christ's name. Amen.